through his concrete prophetic word. But as we come to chapter 2, there is a sense of a foreboding mood to the passage. These solemn words of warning carry a weight, a heaviness, a gravitas. We are to carefully study Scripture and to see what it says, but in order to fully grasp a passage, we have to feel, if you will, the mood of the passage. These are real people in real churches dealing with real issues, just like us today. And Peter's message of warning to the church is as appropriate and unpopular, I might add, today as it was back then. We live in a society deeply suspicious of any person or any institution or any system that claims a standard, let alone an absolute standard. The world embraces pluralism. Whatever works for you is fine. And they bow down to the God of tolerance. Understandably, believers find it difficult and often uncomfortable to defend the truth claims of the gospel. Much to our grief, our friends, even our family members, our colleagues, the media describes us as intolerant. Their response is not one of indifference. Maybe we could handle that. But they have a vitriolic response. Christians are haters. As a result, many Christians have unknowingly adopted many of these world's pluralistic tendencies and abandoned the defense of the objective truth claims of Scripture. We speak to our neighbors in more palatable terms of what Christianity has done for me, how my faith has made me feel better, how going to church has provided fellowship for my family, or how I am more self-confident or have a better self-image. But like a sickened antelope on a savanna that is quickly overcome by a lurking predator, so the malnourished diet of feelings rather than substantive truth leaves many Christians to be preyed upon by false teachers. And so Peter raises the alarm. A strong storm is brewing, and it certainly will strike the church. The future is certain. The church must be alert. What we believe matters. And it matters eternally. And so, as we come to this passage, Peter alerts his readers to the definite future in three sections. First, false teachers will arise. Second, false teachers will be judged. And third, the righteous will be preserved. Let's look at the characteristics of these false teachers that will arise in verses 1 through 3. As John previously read, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will bring secretly in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Money will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Chapter divisions are not inspired elements of Scripture, as I'm sure you know, but they often do help us in showing the natural break in the author's thought. But here, the break in the chapter by later editors does more to interrupt the flow of Peter's thought than to add clarity. As Andrew explained last week at the end of chapter 1, Peter is emphasizing the surety of the word and that no true prophecy was ever brought about by the will or by the imagination of a man. But only the Holy Spirit moves along people and brings the true prophet's words. And so chapter 2, verse 1 does not begin a new thought for Peter, but rather continues the apostle's argument by contrasting the false teacher with true prophetic proclamation. And so in order to do this, Peter draws our attention back to Israel's history, that false prophets have always arisen among the people. And in his commentary on 2 Peter, Richard Bachman notes three characteristics that are helpful as we look at false prophets and false teachers. And he says that they share these three things in common. First of all, kind of obviously speaking, they did not speak with divine authority. Second, their message was one of good news, promising peace, security, prosperity, while the true prophets were often declaring judgment. And third, they were shown to be worthy of condemnation. Now, Peter takes all three of these characteristics of the false prophets and applies them to the false teachers that will arise in the New Testament church. Especially noteworthy is the fact that they deny the coming judgment. The prophet Jeremiah is the classic example of a man continually plagued in his ministry with false claims from others, having a word of God. Jeremiah persistently proclaimed to the people that because their sin was great, that they would be exiled for 70 long years in Babylon. Not exactly the kind of message that gains you a popular social media following. But instead, the people and the king listened to the false prophet, Hananiah, who told them what they wanted to hear. He predicted that the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar would be broken off the Israelites within 2 years. But it was Hananiah's life who was cut short. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In the same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Peter reminds the church that just as false prophets were present in national Israel, so false teachers will arise in their midst. And yet, if you look ahead to the next chapter, Peter seems to speak, even in the later verses in 10b and on, that these false teachers have already come. They're already there. So why is he going back from the future to the present? Well, what he's doing is he's emphasizing the culture of the last days. You see, in the last days, heretics will arise. And because heretics have arisen, they are in the last days. The greatest threat to the church is not outside forces, but those who come from within, teaching destructive heresies. Well, false teachers will arise and they'll do so secretly. They're devious. They do not wear a big name tag that says false teacher. I mean, wouldn't that be great if they did? Help us out. But they're subtle. They're likable. They're good with words. Others are drawn to their gregarious personality. These people can be our friends. They could be our teacher, our elders, or even our pastor. No one wakes up one day and thinks to themselves, I think I want to be a false teacher. And nobody says, hey, my goal is to teach lies. These men and women likely were attracted to the gospel and they even professed Christ. But as Kevin DeYoung describes, the slippery slope of error begins when they overemphasize one truth to the expense of the other. An example of this would be to stress the oneness of God and deny the Trinity, or stressing the deity of Jesus and excluding his humanity. And some of these false teachers use scripture to justify or excuse their moral actions, as Peter here seems to indicate. These heretics denied the coming of the Lord and his judgment, and that perspective naturally leads to a lax moral lifestyle. We don't know exactly what heretical teaching the false teachers were propagating, but Peter tells us that these are attacks directly at the foundational truths of the Christian faith, even going so far as denying the master who bought them. Now, Peter here is not teaching that you can lose your salvation. On the contrary, he's explaining that on the outside, these appear to have belonged to Christ. And the language that Peter is using here would have had a shock value to his Greek audience, because the imagery is that a slave's freedom has been purchased. How could that slave then deny the one who bought his freedom? A word of caution, I think, is in need here. Not every disagreement among believers is a matter of an attack on a foundational truth of the faith. There are many Orthodox men and women who have honest disagreements about secondary and tertiary doctrines. But I think this leads to an obvious question. Well, what then are the primary doctrines? What then are the foundations? Well, we have to let Scripture determine that. We have to let Scripture determine what are the essential truths. But once we have done that, we must hold vigorously to what it requires. And yet, we must also practice forbearance in those other matters of wisdom. Apt words for our day. Peter also gives his readers the outcome of the false teachers and their teaching. First, they will bring about their swift destruction. Second, their message is popular. Why? Well, like Hananiah in the Old Testament, they are teaching what the people want to hear. Remember that back during the Roman Empire, licentious practices were common among the pagans. Sexual promiscuity, whether heterosexual or homosexual practices, was the norm. And so Christian leaders found it necessary to instruct new converts in the need for abstinence from sexual relations outside of marriage and the eternal consequences of such actions. Now, what resonates more with the people, that message or the message of the false teachers? Hey, you can do what you want. There's no concern for accountability. Third, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. How many of you are discouraged or disappointed when you hear a well-known pastor or speaker or author or Christian artist who has fallen into some salacious scandal? Certainly, if there is genuine repentance, God can use that to glorify himself and his grace. But often, these scandals serve to only reveal the deeper truth, that they deny the master who bought them. And by their actions, they open the gospel and they open the church to attack from outsiders. Fourth, greed motivates their actions. Peter will go on to elaborate on this later in the chapter when he refers to the sins of Balaam. Again, the false teachers promise what the people desire: health, wealth, happiness. And they do so in order to manipulate the weak for their own financial gain. And finally, they exploit the church based on lies. Peter contrasts this with the apostles, who in 1:16 he states had not followed cleverly devised myths. But the false teachers teach untruth. Well, for the true believer in the church, the seeming popularity of the false teachers can be discouraging. I mean, who of us doesn't look around at other churches that are perhaps more filled, more alive, but are devoid of the gospel, and we don't wonder, why are they succeeding? Why does God retard the growth of the true church by not stopping these heretics? Why does a just God allow them to persist? Well, verse 3, the second half, serves as a transitional phrase for us. It summarizes the first three verses and it introduces the next passage. False teachers will be judged. And Peter appeals to three historic events to underscore his argument. Now, if you look, verse 4 through 10a comprise one very long sentence. And if I had turned in an English paper with a sentence like this, there would have been red ink bleeding all over my paper. Run on sentence, use punctuation, exclamation point. Perhaps you can tell I'm speaking from experience. But don't let the length confuse you. Actually, the structure of this sentence is actually fairly straightforward. It is divided into the conditional statements and the conclusion. The conditional portion of the passage contains the if phrases of 4 through 8. If God did not spare the angels, if he did not spare the ancient world, if he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah, if he rescued Lot. And then Peter draws the conclusion, the then phrase of verses 9 through 10. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until the day of judgment. So Peter gives three examples of God judging the wicked. First, fallen angels in verse 4. Then the ancient world in verse 5. And then finally, Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 through 8. Look with me at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Now, of the three examples that Peter uses to undergird his argument that future judgment is imminent for the heretics, this Old Testament reference is probably the least familiar. Second Peter shares many common themes with Jude's letter. And in his epistle, Jude elaborates on this example by stating that, quote, the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. There is speculation among Orthodox theologians about what exactly this sin was that the angels had committed. Likely it is referring to the original fall. But the main point, and I don't want you to lose the main point is not the sin that the angels committed, but rather that even the angels were not spared the judgment. Peter is utilizing here a greater to lesser argument. If God did not spare the angels, who are higher in the created order, but cast them into hell to await the final judgment, then he will certainly do the same with the false teachers. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, unlike his first example, this example is universally known. And by appealing to the flood, Peter emphasizes the totality of God's just judgment. Again, it is a greater to lesser argument. If God did not spare the entire wicked world, then he will not spare the false teachers. Further, Peter uses the Noahic example to illustrate how judgment can often seem delayed. For close to 100 years, Noah labored at building the ark. What is the longest project you ever worked on? 75 years, and no doubt there had to be time in Noah's mind and in his family's mind where he's asking, is God really going to bring judgment on this wicked people? From a human perspective, just judgment may seem delayed, especially when we are the victims of the injustice. We look around and, like the psalmist, we ask, why, O God, do the wicked prosper? But a holy God always brings about perfect, just judgment in perfect time. Look at verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah are well known to Peter's recipients, much like the Noahic example. And they're also well known in our present day culture. I mean, the name Sodom has entered into our English language as a means of describing the homosexual sin that characterized the city. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were brazen with their sexual acts. Their lustful passions were without shame, and they were paraded and acted upon in public. Regardless of the particular sin, whether it's sexual or not, this is often the course that it follows. First, there's a spark of desire. And then it's eventually acted on in secret. But it may stay in the dark for quite some time. But eventually, there's a loss of shame as the conscience becomes seared. And a desire to openly act on these passions in the daylight. They despise authority, as Peter later tells us in our passage. And manipulate rules and laws so that once what was thought shameful is now considered a personal choice, an alternative lifestyle, or even loving. Finally, the sin grows so rampant that it is flaunted in the open streets as if to defy God with all its vulgarity. In chapter 16 of the book of Ezekiel, God explains further the sins of Sodom. They were proud. They overindulged in food. They were lazy because they were prosperous. They did not aid the poor or the needy. They were haughty, and they performed abominations before God. And God says it is because of these that he removed them. Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of the fiery judgment that will come upon the false teachers. If God did not spare angels, if he did not spare the ancient world, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. But Peter's examples also show that God will preserve the righteous. Peter's words are going to continue to crescendo over the remainder of the chapter as he sounds the alarm over the seriousness of the false teachers in their midst. There are tares among the wheat. And Peter labors the point that God will bring certain just judgment and swift destruction on the false teachers. But even in the midst of this dire warning, the apostle wants to bring comfort and reassurance to the true believer. In Genesis 18, God comes to Abraham and visits him. And when he's getting ready to depart, God says, "Should I keep from Abraham what I am going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah?" And Abraham asked the question, no doubt out of concern for his nephew Lot, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" You know the dialogue that continues. But the dialogue shows that God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked, but will always preserve the righteous. Peter again illustrates this truth with two examples. First, Peter draws our attention to Noah. And we have already seen that God's just judgment must have seemed delayed from a human perspective, but it was during this time that Noah pleaded with the culture around them to repent, to heed the warning of judgment. Peter calls him a herald of righteousness, and the author of Hebrews says that in reverent fear, Noah constructed the ark, and by this he condemned the world. Peter's reference to God preserving Noah with seven others recalls a similar reference to his first letter. If you can flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Peter describes that only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Peter seems to be drawing our attention to the small number to encourage true believers in the church. I don't know about you, but almost every Sunday as I drive to church, there is a sadness that I perceive because the roads are empty. Where are the people? Why aren't they in God's church? Faithful churches, faithful denominations struggle to maintain a critical mass. And yet Peter tells us, don't worry. The godly are often few, but God is always faithful to preserve them. Peter next turns to what may seem like an unlikely example, that of Lot. In what ways was Lot considered righteous? I mean, this guy chose land that was outside the promised land. He, as a father, offered his daughters to the rebels of the city. This guy got so drunk that he unknowingly slept with his daughters. I mean, Lot doesn't seem like a very righteous guy. Well, Lot's righteousness may be more a reference to his standing before the Lord than his moral virtue, but nevertheless, Lot is not completely without the latter. First of all, Lot practiced true hospitality. If you go back and you read that story, you find that Lot insisted that the visitors, who were angels without him knowing, that he insisted that they stay with him. Why did he do that? Because he feared for their safety. And by taking them in, Lot was assuming responsibility for their protection. And this turned out to be no small task. If you've read the book Lone Survivor, or perhaps seen the movie, Navy SEAL Marcus Luttrell tells a similar story of this hospitality. Marcus and his entire Navy SEAL team was ambushed in the Afghani mountains, and all of his team was killed except for him. Eventually, he is taken to a Pashtun village by a man who offers him hospitality and protection. This man and the village were following the strict ethical code of the Pashtunwali, which very much like Lot dictated that they courageously protect the stranger in their midst, even if it cost them their own life. Lot demonstrated this kind of hospitality. Second, Lot experienced internal distress and torment of his soul over the lawless deeds that he heard and saw. And this is an important point. Lot did not look on his neighbors with a pious pride, but rather he was grieved at their heinous sin, knowing that it violated a holy God. And likewise, we need to be exceptionally careful not to look down our long Christian noses at those around us. Friends, there is enough evil in each of our hearts to destroy the world seven times over. God's common grace restrains all men. And his particular grace of regeneration has provided for you, for believers, new desires. But the thread here that runs through all this is grace. If you are left to yourselves, you are no more righteous than your ungodly neighbor. And understanding this should cause us to interact with the world very differently. Now listen to me closely. We need to call sin for what sin is. It's sin. We need to warn very clearly of the coming judgment. But we need to quit condemning our neighbor for falling into the pit of sin and provide for them the gospel ladder to get out. Do you look at the unwed mother? Do you look at the drug addict or the member of the LGBTQ community or the prostitute and think, God's going to get them? Or like Lot, is your soul tormented? Do you grieve over their sin and its consequences? Do you invite them in? Do you share the hope of the gospel with them? Do you do as Jesus said and love them as yourself? Peter communicates hope to the church. If God preserved Noah and seven others, if God rescued righteous Lot, then God knows how to preserve the righteous in the midst of just judgment of the wicked. Now, Peter may have had Jesus' teaching in mind when he penned this warning. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 17. Jesus is speaking of the day of the Son of Man. And beginning in verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Brothers and sisters, God's just judgment is certain. His judgment will be severe. Peter tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned to extinction. His judgment will be swift, though for now it may seem delayed. And his judgment will come unexpectedly without warning. Jesus tells us that on that day, one will be taken and the other left. And the popular Christian understanding of this means that the righteous will be raptured out of the judgment. But this is nowhere taught in Scripture. And Peter's example shows us the opposite. It is the unrighteous who are swept away in judgment, while God preserves the righteous through the judgment. So the natural question that I hope you're all asking is, how then is a man made righteous before a holy and a just God? The bad news is you cannot make yourself righteous. You may be thinking to yourself, well, I'm a pretty good person. What about all those good deeds? They got to count for something. Friends, all of your good deeds combined will not shorten your time in hell by 1 second. It will not decrease the fires of judgment by 1 degree. But the good news is that just like God provided the ark for Noah and his family, and just like God provided safe passage for Lot and his daughters, so God has provided a means of escape for you. Jesus is our ark. His perfect obedience accomplished what we could not. His death satisfied God's just judgment. Believe and trust in him, and you will be safe in the hull of that ship. Amen. Gracious Father, these words are heavy. They're hard to read. They're hard to speak, and they're hard to hear. But we would not be proclaiming the full counsel of God if we kept back the truth that judgment is coming. I pray, Father, that everyone who hears my voice would hear the good news of the gospel, that if they believe in Jesus Christ, then they will be saved. Father, I pray for those who are your sons and daughters, that we would not despair, that we would not grow discouraged, but that we would trust in your provision all the way to heavenly home. Father, may we remember the great examples of old, and may we remember that you will once again preserve the righteous. For it is in Christ's name that we pray, for his kingdom and for his glory. Amen.